Good morning. We're going to start a new sermon series today and invite you to go join me in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. It's a great, exciting sermon series following on the heels of a sermon series on the book of Lamentations, which is about the destruction, the pillaging and plunder and doom and horrible tragedies, including starvation, famine, and sexual assault of the people of Jerusalem. A really, obviously not very uplifting book. To this glorious topic of what we're going to do as we look to the cross, as we look to Easter, Good Friday, our Lenten series, or our Easter sermon series, our topic for the sermon series is an equally jovial topic. It's about rejection. It's about, yes, that's right. Yeah, we're used to that. It's about Christ's rejection and our acceptance. So as we begin that, we're going to look at Mark chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you can follow along as I read it for us. You will also find a print in the bulletin. Let me read it for us, and then I'll open in prayer. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He, meaning Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief and went about among the villages teaching." Amen. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we consider, as we enter the season of Easter or Lent, and as we sort of orient around passages in the Bible where Christ was rejected, help us to understand a little bit more, not just about, yeah, he was rejected, so it helps us understand how to deal with our own rejection. But this is more than just sort of dealing with rejection. This is about humanity turning away from God. Christ's being forsaken by people is the ultimate rejection. Humanity turning their back on their Creator, if he's a real God that created them and gave them everything, is the ultimate rejection. So this is more than just, yeah, how do we deal with rejection when we think about our own lives? But this is really, what is the underlying way about Christ? What does it show us about Jesus? And why, though he was rejected, his rejection leads to our acceptance. And instead of rejecting him, we may be invited once again to receive him all the more. If we've already had, then to just receive him anew and to continue in that journey. But perhaps we haven't seen him in a long time, or if we've never received him, to really do that for the very first time. So help us to think about this and to be open by the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in the 90s, when I was hearing back from colleges, this is pre-public consumer internet, you basically found out you got into college by a couple ways. One is, you can look this up later, it's called mail, where you get papers physically at your house. Now, I know they don't come out of your computer screen, but they physically come there, or a phone call. One of my friends told me the story. I've told this once, but I don't think in this setting here. And he came home in our college season. So I'm a high school senior. This is our mid-90s. And, oh, sorry, early 90s. Oops. Anyway, so we had electricity. But we came back, and he told me the story that happened about college. I said, you know, did you hear anything from colleges? Yeah, well, and he said this to me. He said, yeah, I came home, and Mom was so excited. Why? He said, because Yale called and left a message and said, your son got into Yale, and he has a full scholarship. Now, you have to understand the context. This is not like, you know, a voicemail where only one person's mobile phone is accessed. These are the old school answer machines. You've reached, please leave a message. Hello. It's like that experience. And so on the answer machine where they would push it and the little cassette, look it up later, a cassette would turn and it would play an audio recording. It said the mother was so excited. And of course, because there were no cell phones, except, you know, in Star Trek at that point, she could not contain her excitement. She had no outlet for it. So when finally he came home, she was so happy. You got into Yale. He's like, wait, really? What? He's like, you got into Yale and you got a full ride. He's so excited. He's just sort of beside himself. So she goes, yeah, it's on the answer machine. It's like, oh, okay. She plays it and she's like, isn't it great? And as she's playing it for my friend's face turns from excitement to puzzlement to downright anger. He's like, what's wrong? That's not Yale. That's my friend Dave from school. And he thought it was funny. My friend did not think it was funny. And it took the sting all the more when eventually he didn't get into there anyway. And so I say that not because my kids are doing our own college application seasons, but to sort of bring a hopefully lighthearted historical sense of the fact that I think we might all at some point experience rejection. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor Enoch, do you really have to qualify that, that we all might have experienced rejection? Well, I actually think we have all experienced rejection, but I think a lot of us look at other people's lives and think, I'll bet she's never experienced rejection. She's way too smart, way too well put together. I bet he's never received rejection. He seems to have his life all set, all together. And so I think we all have faced rejection. But I honestly think we look around at some people and go, yeah, I suppose they faced rejection maybe once, theoretically. But it just seems like some people's lives, they just get everything they want. Now, you might think that's the purview of God. After all, he's the creator. He made everything and everyone. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omnibenevolent. He's got all these things. And so it might be strange to consider that God understands rejection more than us. That God's been rejected probably more times than all of us combined. That God's been rejected by more people than all of us combined. That God's actually faced a deeper, more profound rejection. Not just the rejection of a friend, not just the rejection of someone who's done sacrificial things, and not even just the rejection of a child being rejecting the parent, but a creator God whose very existence we owe ourselves to, he has received rejection. But we're here for this sermon series as we think about, because all these Christmas sermon series and Easter sermon series, it's really sort of focusing on particular themes in the story. And one of our the Easter morning sermon passage will be about the famous part where Christ, Jesus is called, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone, depending on your translation. The stone that people were constructing this glorious building, they threw out, has become the most vital stone in the whole construction, and that is Christ. That's what the prophet said. That's eventual Christ. So we're really looking at how Christ was rejected. And as we navigate the different ways he's been rejected, we will see unique ways. Now, in my prayer, I try to say this. On one level, especially, let's say you don't believe in Jesus. You're not a Christian. Whatever. You're here today just because you're checking out Christianity, or your friend invited you, or your family member has you, or whatever. You might benefit from, so Jesus, really smart guy, faced rejection. This is how he dealt with it. If I follow those principles, I will be blessed. That is absolutely true. But what some preachers and theologians would call moralizing would basically take Jesus' story and just make them great fables, great morals, great stories of moral examples. The Bible has incredible moral authority and moral richness, as Christians believe. But this is not just about, hey, how you deal with rejection, how I deal with rejection. Obviously, it'll relate, but there's something more profound. So as we do this, if you want to just get the how do I handle rejection, that's good. May God bless you for that. But if you're willing to kind of go a little further and recognize that this is not about you or me, but about God, his plan, particularly Jesus, then we might even get something more valuable than how to deal and face with rejection. We come to the story in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus has been teaching miracles, he's drawn huge crowds, he's been speaking to such large crowds that when they were by the seaside, that he actually said, there's so many people here, I can't see them all, I'm going to get into this boat so that I can come away from the shore and see more people. And then earlier in the book of Mark, earlier chapters around 3, 4, and 5, Jesus crosses the lake to the other side, to the Gentile territory, the non-Jewish territory, and does some other miracles, heals a man who's, possessed by demons, and casts some demons into a bunch of pigs, so we know it's not a Jewish territory, but a Gentile territory, because of the presence of pig herds. Did all these miracles, and people believe, and then Jesus travels back to the other side of the sea, and is then taught his disciples more. And it's at this point that the gospel writer records where Jesus, after doing these things, he decides to go back to his hometown, which we know as Nazareth. And as he comes back to Nazareth, he faces rejection. Now, you might be thinking, because I was thinking, how do I preach 5 sermons on rejection? First of all, it'll depress everybody, and, people get smaller and smaller as the weeks go by. But more than that, it just, how How much more can you say about rejection? It hurts. Actually, these stories about rejection are on the one hand all about rejection, but on the other hand, they're completely different. And there's such a richness, and this is a principle for all scripture. So in this morning's passage, we're going to do 4 points, really three, but a fourth sort of postscript point about the specific aspect of the rejection we see here. And actually, as we unpack it, I hope you'll see this type, this particular version of rejection is so commonplace in our lives, in our society, in our governance, in each and every day. So our 3 points really plus a fourth point will be this. First of all, what is the particular form of rejection Jesus experiences here? That's right. Yeah, it's really, makes me cry. What is the particular form of expression that Jesus faces here that maybe you and I have also faced? Secondly, what is the cause of that rejection? Why do people reject Jesus for that? And again, you could say, why do they reject me for that? But, and it's true, but this is about Jesus. Number one, what is the particular form of rejection Jesus experienced? Number two, what is the cause of that? And three, what is the result of that rejection? The particular version of rejection in this case, which I haven't told you yet. And then fourthly, implicitly, what is our hope in the face of rejection? How do we actually move on? So that's really a postscript. See, on stage, I've already moved here. I can't go to another fourth part of the stage because that fourth point is really just a postscript. 3 major points from the text. What is the particular form of expression, rejection? Secondly, what is the cause of that rejection? And thirdly, what is the result of that rejection? And then fourthly, what is our hope? Some of you over there are going, oh, I never knew he walked there for point one and point two. Someone's like, no, I knew that. Okay, anyway. So what is the first point? I'm going to come back here because that's what preachers do. What is the particular form of expression that we see here? And I want you to see that the particular form of rejection that Jesus experienced is this: rejection by line of questioning. It's rejection by asking you questions that are not even unfair. They're not even leading questions. It's just, I reject you. I disbelieve you. I'm not with you just because I'm just asking these questions. Let's pick it up, Mark chapter 6, and see if we don't recognize this happening today. He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, which we know is Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying these next questions. 1, where did this man get these things? 2, what is the wisdom given to him? 3, how are such mighty works done by his hand? 4, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? 5, and are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. The psychological thing happening is this. Jesus, we know from other accounts, he went to the synagogue, common practice for a Jewish male to open the Torah or the book of Moses and begin reading from the scriptures and then maybe expound from them. And of course, so Jesus might be able to do that as a Jewish male in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And as a part of that, Jesus also probably was already known for doing all these miracles. So Jesus comes back to town. And they, as you track the questions, sense a change from starting from being impressed with Jesus to eventually kind of rejecting Jesus. The first few questions speak of being impressed. Man, Jesus, he's talking and we've heard these stories. Look at this, man. Where did he get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And then their questions all shift to indicate that their impression, being impressed, leads to eventual rejection. Because, wait a second. Isn't this the carpenter? Like, I haven't seen him for a little bit, right? But he used to have that carpenter shop down. This is the guy that we'd take our broken tables to, right? This guy, right? This is the son of Mary, right? Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Rejection in the form of asking questions. And in fact, the final statements, the leading questions, isn't this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't those his sisters? Those are not unfair questions. They're completely legitimate. And in fact, they're all factually true because Jesus' siblings were all there in the village of Nazareth. Why is this so difficult? Because in life we know that when we see something hard to believe or impressive, we ask ourselves questions. We may not ask them out loud, but we ask those questions in our minds. Is this deal for real? Is she really telling the truth? Is he really like that? And moreover, you begin to ask questions to change not their mind, but to confirm in your mind what you already know. I remember when I first got my driver's license as a kid, now I have this freedom, Los Angeles, you know, driving my, you know, 1987 Buick Century, this massive big white American car with a big old engine that was so loud, and Karen loved it because this is the car we met in, and it had a hanger for an antenna and duct tape holding up. It was awesome. Anyway, I remember when I first got the car, and then my mom and dad were saying, okay, there was a time when they asked me to be at a certain place. I think it was meet them for a restaurant. And so I got there, I was late. Like, you were late? Yeah, I'm sorry, I was late. And they wouldn't put up with it. So they said this, where were you coming from? Oh, my friend's house. Did your friend tie you up? No. Did your friend force you to stay longer? No. Then what took so long? There's traffic. Oh, did the cars hit you? Did they all block you and screen you on the way here? No. Could you have left earlier? Was anything preventing you from leaving? These are all questions indicating incredible disbelief and rejection. More to the point, I just came across this week, personally encountered a situation of harassment at work, of sexual allegations as well. And in this era of hashtags and stuff, to ask someone who's come forward as a survivor or victim of those things, you gotta get the facts. You gotta get the facts. You gotta obviously not smear the innocent and make sure that allegations are not yet convictions. However, what is the most stinging form of rejection when you're telling someone in authority, this happened to me, when they're asking you questions and the longer you listen to them, you're thinking, I don't think this person believes me. I don't think this person buys my I don't think this person's on. I don't think this person doesn't just disbelieve me. This person, by their disbelief, is rejecting me. That's the worst kind of rejection. It's one thing to say, can I have this or will you do this? No. It's another thing to go, well, this happened and I think this. And they go, no, I don't believe you. If I believed you, I would even do it, but I don't believe you. You know why? Because they're off the hook. You know, your request would be reasonable if I believed you. Your request would be honored if I trusted you, but I don't believe you. I don't trust you. Therefore, I don't actually have to do anything you ask. This is a very particular form of rejection. It's whether you're going to a doctor's office and you're asking for a refill of prescription and they start asking questions, whether a child says that my homework is not here and the teacher starts asking you a line of questions, or a spouse comes home late, you know, like, oh, I got caught up at work, and really, then why do you have popcorn on your face, and why did your friends tell you, hey, it was a great game, you know, really, these questions, these lines of questions. Now let's bring it down to Jesus Christ and to God. Do we ever ask God questions that we think are fair, but really are confirming our personal bias that God is bad? Do we ever ask questions like this? God, aren't you a good God? God, aren't you supposed to answer prayers? God, aren't you supposed to be the one in control of everything? Do you not relate to asking God those questions, knowing that you're basically leading the witness, as they say in the courtroom? If you say, God, aren't you supposed to be a good God? Aren't you supposed to be on my side? Aren't you supposed to take care of me? Aren't you supposed to be in charge of things? What is that if that's not rejecting God? This is exactly what Jesus was facing. This is amazing. Where do you get this wisdom? Where do you get this teaching? Where do you get these powers? Isn't this that carpenter guy? By the way, I don't know if I like the quality of his work anyway. Isn't this the carpenter guy? Aren't those his siblings? This is rejection by lines of questioning. If we disbelieve someone and our questions are proving that, I promise you, they will likely feel rejected. And Jesus was experiencing that. Now, that's the form, the particular form of rejection we saw here, that he's asking questions in a way that basically made you say, I can reject Jesus. What is the cause for that in this case? In this particular case, Jesus is not just in any synagogue. He's back in his hometown of Nazareth. What is the cause of this form of rejection? If the form of rejection that Jesus is showing us and he's experiencing here is a line of questioning that tells you, I don't believe you. I'm going to ask you questions in a way that make me look reasonable to reject you. No, because my questions are so good and will put you're out of order. You're wrong, so I don't have to accept you. What is the cause of that? This is very interesting. The cause for this has nothing to do with his miracles, because they affirm he's done miracles in them before. The cause for this has nothing to do with his teaching, because they are impressed. They say, man, where did he get his wisdom? So what is the cause of their rejection? And the answer is his family. Take a look here. Chapter 6, picking up in verse 3, where it says this. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. Famous saying, Jesus put, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. Or sometimes put, a prophet doesn't have honor in his own hometown. You know, in a small way, I can relate because I get the opportunity to be invited to speak at different places. Now, the thing about speaking at other places is they have no idea if I'm a good pastor or a terrible pastor. You know, you can go and preach and all they know is that one thing. You relate to this too. You get a new job in a new company and they don't know you before. Or you move to a new city, you can buy a new wardrobe, change a name, do all these things. One of the other things I used to do with my good friend in high school, we would be in marching band together, which is sort of becoming cool again if you're a drummer, but I'm not a drummer. I was a clarinet player, so it was never cool. But in marching band, we'd go to these marching band competitions. And me and my friend, I don't think I've even told Karen this. We got in this thing. He's this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Caucasian guy, one of my closest friends in high school, especially during those days, band geeks with me. And we just got the thing. It'd be funny to say, you know, I don't even know how he did, but he was able to pull off an Australian accent. So he's born and raised in Southern California. So basically, in high school, we're kind of like band geeks. But when we go to this competition, he would pull out this Australian accent, and I would be his partner in crime, and I go, yeah, my friend's from Australia. And these people were so, like, fascinated, like, dude, say that again, or something. Of course, they probably couldn't tell that it was a hokey, corny, terrible attempt at an Australian accent. Remember, pre-internet, right? So you can do a lot. Oh, man, it was so great before the internet. But anyway, so we reinvented ourselves. And by association, you know, we're kind of cool. Like, they got Australians at the, got Aussies at their school. What is happening here is the particular notion. They were impressed with Jesus' miracles and teaching. But the problem? We know his family. We may not even like his family. The people in Nazareth rejected Jesus because of his family. And to this day, what is one of the major reasons people look at Jesus and say, I don't want to follow him, it's his family today. It's professing believers. It's professing Christ followers. That's one of the reasons why Jesus can't be honored. You're a missionary, go to a far off place, they never heard of Jesus. Their only impression of Christians is that missionary who, by the way, he or she probably gave up so much to go there and has a great heart of love for those people. And then, you know what's a really, really downer? When I was preaching in other countries like Sweden and Norway and coming here, and then they come to America and they think, oh wait, there's a lot of different kinds of Christian churches. I just thought every church in America was like, awesome. And I'm like, I don't know if any church in America is that. Wow. Basically, Jesus was rejected not on the virtue of his deeds and life, his miracles. Jesus was rejected not on the virtue of his teachings or what he was saying. He was guilty by association, and that is still the reason he is rejected today. Maybe not be rational, but boy, does it feel justifiable. Because, you know, I've been to church once. I tried that church, or I went to that kind of church once. I went to a Baptist church, or a Pentecostal church, or Presbyterian church, or I went to a Chinese heritage church, or a Korean heritage church, or a Russian heritage church, or I went to a church in the city, or I went to a big church once. I went to a small church once. I had a Christian in my office once, and for some reason, it is okay to say, because I did that, because I met one of Jesus' family members, and I don't like her or him, I don't have to follow him. You know, we don't say that for any other thing, really. I'm going to say something that's getting me in big trouble, especially if you snip it out of context. You don't get to say today, I met someone of that race once. And I just think all people of that race are like that. No one can do that. No one in Massachusetts. You'd be fired. And if you use a certain kind of race, if you use Asians, it probably wouldn't get a slap in the wrist. Use other races, you'd be fired. But for some reason, we can say, I met a Christian once. I went to church once. I went to church for a while. Bad people, hypocrites. I can just reject Jesus. Forget the fact that he's done these miracles to serve the weak, the poor, the needy, the outcast. Forget the fact that his teachings are revered by religions across the world, especially not the least of his own followers, who don't just think he's a good man or a great philosopher or a moral teacher, but the Son of God who laid his life down for a sinful humanity. All these things. This is Christ. But we do this when we say, didn't you go to church once? Yeah, I went to church once. And, you know, are all Christians really like this? Don't Christians, aren't they hypocrites? Don't people say, do things and do horrible things in the name of the church and Christianity? And of course, the answer to many of them is yes, absolutely. Much evil, unjust, and wickedness has been done in the name of the church and in Christ. And so by association, you throw out the baby with the bathwater. By association, we just reject Jesus. Because that's what we're seeing here. What is the form of rejection Jesus had? The form of rejection is not, Jesus, I reject you. Jesus, I don't believe you. It's a line of questioning meant to conclude and confirm my disbelief. Why? Because I know your family. I don't like your family, or I'm not impressed by your family. And so I don't have to accept you. And we still do this today. The form of rejection is a line of questioning, whether it's someone coming forward as a victim, alleged victim of domestic violence or sexual assault or harassment, whether it's a child accusing of a bully who everyone else thinks is a great kid, but all the other children in the room know is just a mean kid, whatever it is, these lines of questioning that form to reject, because by association, we just can't get past who they're associated with. We don't pay attention to their deeds and their words. So what is the result? Very sadly, what is the result? One of the most fascinating times in the Bible where Jesus, the omnipotent Son of God, seems limited. And where Jesus, the omniscient Son of God, who knows all things, though he may in his humanity choose to not know things, like, for example, the date and time of his return, Jesus marvels. Jesus is amazed at something in this passage. Let us see what Jesus is amazed at here. Mark chapter 6, let us pick it up now in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, this is an amazingly ironic, weird passage. He could do no miracles. Sounds like absolute. Except, you know, heal a few people. That's impressive, okay? But for the Son of God and for what he was expecting from his ministry, it was just a few miracles. You know? How many three-pointers did he make? He just made 30 three-pointers. It's kind of an off game for him. How much money did their stock investment before they return this quarter? Just like 20%. It's kind of a small number for him, you know? What grade does she get on the test? A. Not an A+. Ooh, kind of a rough day for him. Right? So just, this is Jesus. He only did a few miracles. Only a few. But what's even more is, like, because of their unbelief, it says he could do no mighty work there, and he marveled because of their unbelief. What is going on here? Is it like, you know, Mike Mulligan and the steam shovel? If I believe the steam shovel can dig, more people watch, he can do more. But if there's not enough people that believe in him, his power sort of wanes. So he's one of those, like, gods who needs more people to believe and has more power. No, I think he's probably doing something what psychologists... It reminds me of what psychologists call confirmation bias. It reminds me of what philosophers and logicians think about assuming the question or begging the question. They are basically confirming their own suspicions, and no matter what Jesus does, they will not believe. Because, look, if Jesus is the kind of guy that, oh, he can't be he can't be the Son of God. Look, his family's right there. You know, that those boys that kind of cause trouble, those girls that are gossips or whatever sort of the ancient Hebrew version of unlikable people were. They must do that. And so Jesus can't be the Son of God. And so because of that, I'm not going to believe anything he says. Anything at all. Growing up in L.A., we've talked about this a lot, especially with an Asian heritage church. A lot of us here have some sort of Asian background, but not everybody, I get that. But as we think about talking about race in this country, I never really thought about race nearly as much until I moved here. And again, talking about race really upsets and offends and makes us uncomfortable, but I think this is an apt illustration. And we're talking about something, someone comes to me, talks about counseling at work, or something happened at school, and I try not to ask this, I really try not to ask this, but eventually I go, so the person that said that or did that or whoever did that, what race are they? And when I talk to my friends, especially certain from the black community, they ask that first. I mean, that's one of the first things they ask. It's not the end all, but it's a big issue. Oh, what's their background? Or what school are they from? Or what's their denomination in church world? Basically, I know, at least I believe and admit that I have tons of biases, unconscious bias, which by definition means I do not know what they are. I know they exist, I just don't know what they are, which is a big problem. That's rough when it comes to hiring, and it's unfair. That's rough when it comes to compensation or giving raises, when that's unfair. That's rough maybe, and I know really stepping into here, when it's talking about college admissions, race-blind admissions, I know it's a big deal in Boston and Cambridge right now. But you know what's incredibly tough? Is when those things get in the way of believing if there is a God who made you, who has a plan for you, who seeks to redeem you and be reconciled to you. That the confirmation bias, the fact that the reason why Jesus could do no miracles is because even if he did a miracle, they would have explained it away. If Jesus even had done an incredible miracle, they would have found a way to confirm their bias. So Jesus isn't going to waste his time or energy, not because he doesn't love them or he's miffed, but because he knows the hearts of people. You've been there. At some point in a disagreement, you go, you look at the person, or you know yourself know, and you say this, yeah, I realize I'm at a point, this is, may not be fair, but I'm at a point where there's probably nothing you can say that would convince me. I'm not trying to shut down the conversation, but maybe say we should pick it up at another time, because right now, there is nothing you say that will change my mind, because whatever. Or you're looking at someone else and you go, I'm pretty sure they're in a state of mind right now that there's nothing I could say that would change their mind. Sometimes it's helpful. Sometimes it's not. But at some point, we need to move past nothing you can do will change their mind to let me be open-minded because my life might change because of this. Because my family might change because of this. Because our society, the church, the world might change because of this. Because of hope. Because of possibility. Because maybe I don't have it all figured out. Maybe my thoughts in this way are wrong. Because that's ultimately who is getting it. The result of this form of rejection is we will never believe anything we already don't. That's the danger. That would be so sad. I mean, Enoch at like my mid-40s, I'm still pretty clueless about millions of things. I feel like I'm still learning so much and have so much more to learn. That's how I feel today. 10 years ago, Enoch, even more clueless and all this. And I'd like to think that I still have way more to learn, and I hope by God's grace I will still change and learn. This is a form of rejection. The form of rejection takes the form of, I already know everything I need to know about this topic. And in this case, I already know everything I need to know about Jesus. And because of that, Jesus, if he does a miracle, it's probably a charlatan, or a scam, or something, or a freak of nature, or an accident. It's anything but Jesus being the Son of God. Because in this particular form of rejection, it was rejection by line of questioning. And this rejection was rejection by association. They just did not like something about his family. They could not accept it. And because of that, there is nothing Jesus would do or could do. So the writer says, you know, all he could do is a few miracles and heal a few people, and that's it. So what is the hope? What is the hope? Well, the hope is implicit. And actually, friends, if the sermon series is about rejection and the sort of big penultimate sermon is Good Friday, where we really talk about rejection, and then the climax, the resolution is Sunday, Easter Sunday, glorious resurrection, then I'm supposed to make you feel more depressed as we get closer. I get that. But I think there is hope. The hope is found in the most unusual sentence. Because when I read the sentence, I think most of us will think, oh yeah, Jesus was rejected, and then he just He just moved on. He just wiped his hands of them and moved on. Because this is the sentence. It says here, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about among the villages teaching. What is the resolution? Jesus says, wow, they're last asking me all these questions. They don't believe me. They don't believe me because of my family. So I'm not doing any miracles because it won't change anything. So he goes away. Now, if it was me, the psychological mentality would be, well, forget you. Okay, you can burn in judgment. Or, you know, I tried. God, I did my part. And we're actually going to get to that later on in one of the stories in the Bible about rejection. But why is there hope here? There is hope here because Jesus did not give up his mission. And he did not give up on humanity. Instead, he continued on to the next village and the next village and the next village to continue to teach. We also know he continued to face more rejection, but he continued to do that. Moreover, the brothers of Jesus, the sisters of Jesus, would later on be in the upper room after the resurrection when Christ revealed himself because something would change about his family. Again, more on his family next week. Today, we're talking about rejection by his own, his community, the people. If anyone should have accepted him, you would think it'd be his own people, his own community. But they rejected him. But the hope is that even those who reject him will one day fall and worship at his feet, will one day receive him gladly as God, Redeemer, Lord, and Savior. But how do we do that? I think I've told the story here. One of the only times in my life, and I realize this is a privileged thing to say, I did not grow up with teachers generally distrusting my words. I did not grow up with adults generally distrusting my word. And as a clergy member in the city of Boston, though there's been some issues, obviously, I realize I'm privileged that I enjoy a great trust in this church, the pastors and ministers of this church. I just step into this deep, deep river of great affection for pastors. And I'm trying to appreciate that and cherish that each and every day. As just godly men and women have come and served before us, and we're here. So having said that, there's only really one time, you know, I wasn't believed, and it was when I was a small child. And I was at the Ice Capades thing, or like an ice skating rink with my parents, and I was watching this guy play Centipede. You know the story. Centipede is awesome. It's a video game. Look it up. And I got a tap on my shoulder, and I was brought over here, and this man in a burgundy vest who apparently worked there said, hey, I heard you stole something from the vending machine. I said, what? No. No. What are you talking about? Like, I thought he was joking. And he didn't look too upset. So he's like, okay, here. Here's the vending machine. Stick your arm in and reach up and try to pull the little packages of food off. I said, oh, obviously I can't. And so, okay, you're fine. So I go back to watching Centipede because that's what I do. My parents pay the admission fee and pay me for ice skate rentals and put them on my feet and then go outside to wait. I play video games. So then I get another tap on my shoulder and it's a different man in a burgundy vest. This man looks different. He does not look happy. And he says again, the same story. Hey, I heard you stole something from our vending machine. And I'm sort of being really comfortable. I'm like, oh, this is going to be just another security person. No problem. And then I start explaining, no, I can't. And if you want, I'll show you. He's like, no, no one steals from my shop. And I said, wait, who said I stole? And he turned and said, those two. And he looked at them. There were two girls standing there looking really somber. And as he turned back to me and said, those two, I saw the girls' faces and both their faces turned their frowns into these sinister smiles. And I know they're just basically accusing me of that. And it's like, so you got to get out of here. I said, but I, no. And just cut me off, took me out, and just sent me out. So I'm this bemused elementary student walking out of the, and I got to imagine now as a parent, I thought my parents, they might have been upset that they lost the money. I think they were also upset. They were hoping to get a few hours of, you know, maybe just mom and dad time together. But here it comes soon after their child walks out, like, what are you doing? We rented the skates for X hours. We paid for your admission for X hours. And they're like, I was just accused of stealing from vending machines. And they said, I can't come back to ice skating. And they're going to, if I do, they're going to ban me from the shopping mall, the only mall in my town, for 20 years. Now, I now realize that's not possible. But to a little elementary school student, that was crazy. So then my parents said something. In my mind, at the food court table, I think they leaned down to get at my eye level to kind of speak to me. And they said, did you steal from the vending machine? I said, no. And you know what they said? I've never forgotten. They said, well, God knows. God believes you. And sometimes in life, that's all you get. But that's enough. How do we move from a place of our own biases, our own preconceived notions, our own high estimation of our intelligence, that we can ask these good questions to prove our position when we basically don't believe Jesus? And here's one way. How does Jesus treat you? How has Jesus treated everyone? What is the invitation he offers to every person? This is the invitation. No one else will believe you, and no one else will accept you for who you really are. Because either they don't know how bad you really are, or they don't really discover that yet. But I know everything you've ever done, including all the bad stuff, but I still believe in you. I love you, and I have a plan for you. And I alone have the power to transform your life and to use you for great purpose and great good. And I will accept you and take you when no one else will. How do we get faith in God to accept God? The only way, the main way in the Bible, is to see that God, through Christ, has already offered to accept you, to believe in you. Not some sort of, you know, inspirational, motivational speaker like, I can, you can do it, but he deeply knows you. When your family thinks you're a loser, when your colleagues think you're just incompetent, when your neighbors think you're an idiot or a jerk or something, whatever it is, you can fail out of school, fail out of work, fail out of life. You know why people really come to believe in God? Because God, by offering his son, has said, no one else may accept you or believe you or receive you, but I do. I'm offering you my gift, forgiveness, hope, a family. And that's what he says for us. Because Christ's rejection on the cross throughout human history and even today is exactly the means to our acceptance. We are only accepted because Christ was rejected. We are only accepted because Christ chose to feel rejected. This is not a light topic. I can't talk about rejection and be all lighthearted the whole time, because some of us are at the point of depression or suicide or utter despair because of rejection. And I am pleading with you. The world may have turned their back on you. This church may have failed you. And you may think you don't deserve it, or worse, you may think you utterly deserve to be rejected. But God wants you. Actually, he wants you back. Because he had you, he made you, he invites you to come back. And the way you can have a softened heart to believe in him is to see that God is willing to believe in you and invites you to trust in him. That's what this is about. That's what this sermon series is about. That's what we're going to do right now when we proceed to follow the Lord and worship Jesus through taking the bread and the cup at this time. Christ's rejection is precisely our means to be accepted and to belong and to be received. Let us pray. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about this meal, the bread which symbolizes the body of Christ and the cup which symbolizes his blood, we can, especially the more we understand it, if we've never seen it before, then help us to see that this really is Christ giving up his body and blood through being rejected, willingly being rejected, though he did not deserve to be rejected. I hate being rejected when I deserve it. But he willingly chose to be rejected, though he did not deserve it. For what cause? Because he wants to bring you glory, because he loves you, he trusts you, Father. Because for some reason, he loves us. He has hope for the human race, a plan to redeem, renew, and restore the world and creation. Lord, I know one sermon just from a mere mortal's words can't really heal the wounds of rejection, because some of our lives have been marked by rejection after rejection for decades. But we don't rely on the mere words of a mortal. We rely on the healing power of the Holy Spirit that can take bitterness and not just take it away, but heal it. Make up for it through all that Christ has done. I imagine a sermon series and thinking about rejection, talking about rejection in small groups can be emotional and difficult. So we pray that you would help us to really lean into this. But it's not about us. It's about Christ. If we can keep our eyes on him, maybe we can actually have the courage to face our own issues. And that's what the beauty of the communion table is. It's our eyes to be put upon Jesus. So we do that now. By the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.